right? It's just really an acronym. Sunday afternoon is nap time. So we're going to look at Hebrews 3 again. And I won't have you stand up this time like we did this morning. We'll start in verse 7, okay? Let me pray and then we'll get right into it. Father, Lord, again, we come to you and we need you, and we recognize that you have a word for us today, and it's found here in this passage that the elders of this church have deemed at this place and in this time that they believe it's important for this church to hear this message proclaimed and to study this book. And so we're grateful for just your working in this, and ask that you would use this challenge, this warning, if you will, this exhortation to us, that it would be fruitful and productive in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And that's probably as far as we'll get, in all honesty. But let's go back to verse 7. Therefore, connecting word, you know this, and it is connecting what's come before. It's a logical connector, so it's saying, in light of what I've just said, here is the outflow of that as a logical consequence. Here's what I just said, how it ought to be lived out. Here is what you should conclude based upon what I've just said. Logic and reason dictate that in light of this, then that. Therefore. So let's go back and remind ourselves that this was written to Christians. We talked about people who were holy brothers that had shared in the heavenly calling and that had shared in our confession, the writer including himself in that pronoun our. And so I believe, again, that you could say the rest of this chapter is written to genuine believers. And I think it's easy to look at something like, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It's easy to look at that and say to someone who's not a believer, this is an evangelistic call. And I would say that could be a secondary application of this, but I believe the primary application, based upon who it's addressed to, starting at the beginning of this thought in chapter 3, it's two holy brothers. But can I just say this? If you're here today and don't know this Jesus that we talked about in the first service, can I just remind you, as the writer here does, you only have today, and you don't even have the full day guaranteed to you. And so if you've heard the voice of God calling, if you've heard his Spirit wooing you and calling you to trust him, don't put that off. You are not guaranteed another breath, much less another day, much less another week or month. But let's take a look at it as it relates to believers. And it's nobody's back there, so you're going to have to watch quickly while I click quickly, I think. I think it helps when you turn the clicker on. That would be one thing. Yeah. But we're going to have to go through every single one of those bullets unless somebody can get me. There is a blank slide, and if you could take me up to the one right after. Okay, there you go. Go back a little bit there. Maybe. Oh, boy. I'm going to stop the clicking. Can you get me right past that blank slide? Technology is such a wonderful thing, isn't it? Is that it? Okay. That's good. We're good. All right. Let's look together because Jesus has just been compared to Moses, and now the writer of Hebrews is going to take a historical incident from the lifetime of Moses, and he's going to use it to make a point. He's going to use it as an illustration of what he's trying to say. And so let's ask what are called the journalistic questions. You know these, right? Most of them start with W. And let's just kind of work through these based upon what we remember back from the Old Testament. Oh, boy. I went one click too far, and then... What is happening? Okay. I'm just going to get him up here and then we're going. Here we go. Who is he talking about in verses 7 through 11? He's talking about the Israelites. What was happening? They were in the wilderness and they were facing hardship and adversity. All right? We'll talk a little bit in a couple slides about the wilderness, but they had been brought out of Egypt, and now they're at a place, if you think of wilderness, don't think of the forest of Canada, right? This was desert. This was desert. This was not forest. This was dry, arid, thirst-producing land. This was land you could pass through, but you better have enough supplies to get you through there because you could not park there and live there. The ground would not sustain your crop. It would not sustain your livestock. It wasn't just nothing, but it wasn't enough for all these Jews that came there, and it wasn't enough for any period of time, all right? And for all that they went through in Egypt, and they worked really hard, and when the plague started, they worked even harder, right? They had to make their own bricks. But one thing that they seem to say over and over is they're in the wilderness, at least we had food back there. And we had enough of it, and it was decent food, and they start naming the leeks and the onions and all those things. But they're facing hardship and adversity as God's people. And when did it happen? It happened after they'd been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And where were they? Well, we already said that. They were in the wilderness. But what happened? What did they do? They hardened their hearts and they put God to the test. All right? This is all straight out of that passage there, verses 7 through 11. You can find it for yourself and you could go back to the Old Testament and read this and see it. Why was it that they responded that way? They had hardened their hearts because of the adversity and hardship in their life as God's people, and they had lost sight of the promises of God, and they had lost hope, and they thought, therefore, it would be better to go back where they came from. Is that right? Is that a good summary of what it was? Okay. Now, fast forward. He's writing to the audience, and I'm not going to try to click through every single one. Okay, that's disaster waiting to happen. But let's ask our same questions about the Hebrews that were the audience of this letter. Who were they? They were God's people. They were Israelites. Here he's talking about genuine believers, at least in this passage. And what was happening in their lives? They were facing hardship and adversity too. If you look at Hebrews 10, it talks about they are enduring a hard struggle with sufferings. And they had been publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and they were partners with those that had so been treated or maligned, and that they had compassion on those in prison. So some of them had even been in prison for the sake of the gospel. And so they are enduring hardship and difficulties and trials. And when has it happened? It's happened after they've become Christians. And it's happening while the temple sacrifices are still taking place. So the Jews are still worshiping according to the Old Testament system. And where is this? Well, we don't know exactly where all they were, but in a very figurative sense, they were in the wilderness experience too. They were facing this trial and adversity. And what is happening to them? The same thing was happening to them as been happening to the children of Israel in the literal wilderness. They were tempted to just give up and to go back to the familiar, just to go back. Why were they doing it? I would submit to you it's the same thing. They had lost sight of the promises of God and what they had in Christ, and they failed to recognize who they had in Him and what they had in Him, and therefore they had lost hope, and they thought it would just be better to go back where there wasn't the trial, the adversity, the difficulty. How would they have done it? They would have turned their backs on Christianity, and they would have gone back to the legalistic, sacrificial system of Judaism. And what was the consequence for the literal children in the wilderness? They failed to enter God's rest, failed to enter God's promised land. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know what? You're going to experience the exact same consequence, not in the literal sense, but in the spiritual sense. You are going to fall short of the rest that comes and is offered to you in Christ. Now, Paul writes over in Corinthians that all these things that's written about the Old Testament, all these scriptures are given in the New Testament, they're given to us for an example so that we would learn from them too. So what can we learn? Who's the who? It's you. It's me. It's the church. It's fellow believers. And what is happening? We live in a broken, fallen world. It's a wilderness out there. Again, we'll talk a little bit more about it here in a second. But when is it happening? When you come to Christ, there's trials and difficulty that Jesus promised that you're going to have. Your lost friends and neighbors have some too, and you have it as well. And sometimes what we have is different than what they have because there's persecution that comes as a matter of faith at times. And where is it happening? It's happening in this figurative wilderness experience that we're going to. And what happens to our hearts? We tend to forget the promises of God. We tend to not recognize who we have in Christ, what we have in Christ, all that we have in Christ. We tend to lose hope. And what's our temptation? To quit and to go back. And I would submit to you that a lot of times when you think of somebody walking away from the Christian faith, you think of them just turning around and going to a lifestyle of worldliness and drugs or alcohol or you name it, promiscuity, all those things. But can I just tell you, just like you can lose out of the rest that Christ has to offer by being a prodigal, you can lose that rest by being the elder brother too. And you will lose the rest of God if you see the brokenness around you and see the brokenness inside you and you lose hope, and your solution to that hope is, I'm going to redouble my efforts and I'm going to perform better, this list of list keeping that I know that all good Christians should do. Now, don't hear me say, stop doing the things that we should be doing. But I'm saying, get out of the performance mindset. Get out of that mentality that if I perform for God, He's going to be pleased in me, with me. Move into that mentality of, He's already pleased with me, therefore I can go and sin no more. I don't have to work to get God's love. I have God's love, therefore I can go out and work, and I can experience the rest of my soul where I'm not trying to strive and go through Christian list keeping. Does that make sense? Now, I'm going to stop. There's too many bullets up there, and we're just gonna put that aside. But I was smart enough to at least print something that I can read here. All right? The warning comes in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. All right? take care. Here's what that conversation I want to have about the wilderness. It's a desert. It's not a forest. There's nothing sustainable in the wilderness. There's nothing sustainable. They couldn't live there. It wasn't long-term sustainable. And there's nothing ultimately satisfying in the wilderness. They might have found some food there, but it wasn't satisfying for their souls. And then here's another one about our wilderness experiences. Where's God in the wilderness? God seems, he's not, but he seems to be absent in the wilderness. Just think of what the Israelites had before they left Egypt. What was their last few weeks or months there? I don't know how long the plagues took, but whatever that period of time, what did they have? They saw God show up time and time and time and time and time. Have I said enough times yet? How many plagues were there, right? Every time they saw the miracles of God, they saw him work, and they felt his presence in the culmination with the Passover, right? You want to talk about the presence of God. You want to talk about the protection of God and the provision of God. The Passover was the high point, right? The psalmist always goes back to the Passover, to the Israelites. That was the high point of their spiritual experience, and they saw God at work in a big way, and they saw it as they're leaving Egypt, and their neighbors are saying, here, take this, just get out of here, just get out of here. Take my gold, take my silver, take all these provisions, just go and get out of here. And they get out in the wilderness, and they cross the Red Sea, and that's all a great act of God too. That was before the wilderness, but they get there, and then what happens? There's silence. And yeah, God's still there, and God still shows up, and he still provides the water, he provides the manna, he provides the quails and things like that. But there's just, God, where are you? You're not acting the way that I've just experienced you acting, and I don't feel your presence here, and I'm praying to you, and I feel like it's bouncing off the ceiling. And our wilderness experience, there's a lot of things in this world that satisfy us, but there's nothing other than Jesus that ultimately satisfies our soul. You can go to work, and that's satisfying to work. But it will never satisfy your soul. You can have a marriage, and I think I have a good one. And this August is 30 years, but you know what? Even the best of marriages were never intended to satisfy you. All the long as your soul, nothing can bear up under the weight of what your soul seeks in soul satisfaction other than Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know what? Hebrews, you're going through wilderness. I think if he could speak to us today, he could say, Dunning Park and friends, you are going through wilderness experiences, and you better watch out. You better remember what you have in Christ. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And you say, wait a second, I think that's an evangelistic plea. I don't know that that's possible of Christians. Can Christians have evil, unbelieving hearts? Yes, multiple times a day. I will acknowledge I do. Maybe you're not willing to acknowledge that, but we can all have evil, unbelieving hearts. And you say, but can a Christian fall away from the living God? Not if they're a genuine believer in the sense of losing their salvation. That's not possible. But look at 4:1. What is 4:1 talking about? It's talking about the danger here. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You can fall away from the living God and not experiencing the full rest that he provides in Christ and offers to his children in this life. The abundant life that Jesus promised. He came to give us life and life eternal, but also life abundant that's in the here and now, the rest for our souls. And he's saying, you know what? Be careful. I would submit to you that this doesn't make sense in light of if he's writing to unbelievers, leading you to fall away from the living God, because unbelievers are alienated from the living God. They can't fall away from him. They're already separated by a chasm that can't be bridged by anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ, the person and work of him. And so I still believe he's talking to believers, and he's saying, here's an antidote, because what if if you're not careful, you're going to have an evil, unbelieving heart that's going to lead at the end of verse 13 to a hardness that comes by the deceitfulness of sin. And here's the antidote that I believe this passage provides for us. Let me catch up in my notes here. Number one, we saw it this morning, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Number two, humility. Humility. Take care, he says. That same word that's translated take care is over in 1 Corinthians 10:12. I'll start it, you finish it. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Yeah. There's a humility that's got to be there, or else we're going to get hardened in the wilderness. If we think we can't, that's when we're in the most dangerous spot. When we recognize we can and we come with empty hands to a Savior who fills our cup daily, then we experience that humility and God says, you know what? I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. And so there's the consider Jesus and there's the humility. But the next part of that is right here where I want to kind of park for the rest of the day. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The third part of this antidote to a hardened heart is exhorting one another daily. The word that's translated exhort here, does anybody have a different version that says something else? Encourage. Yep. What else? Exhort, encourage. Anybody with anything else? Those are common ones. It's parakaleo. Parakaleo, right? The Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the comforter. But there is not a one-for-one Greek to English translation for this word. In fact, if you look it up, here's what it'll tell you. It means to address, to speak to call upon, which may be done in the way of exhortation, entreaty, comfort, instruction, etc. Here's another entry in the dictionary for the same word. To admonish or exhort, to beg, entreat, beseech, to console, to encourage and strengthen by consolation, to comfort, to encourage or strengthen, exhorting and comforting and encouraging, or to instruct and teach. Tim Keller says this about the word. He says, you know what? The word that we have in the English language that would best help us to understand it is the word counsel or counseling. Not in the sense of going into a psychotherapist's office and laying on their couch and pouring out your heart before them, right? But in the sense of doing life together in such a way that we know one another so well that we can speak into each other's lives. Do you see who the counselors are supposed to be that exhort? Who is it? According to this passage, we just read it. Look at your Bibles again. Exhort, what is it? One another. No, elders exhort the flock. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. In Romans 15, Paul writes to the Romans, he says, you know what, I'm confident of this, that you are able to admonish one another. It's nuthateo in that one. It's a little bit different word, which means to put into mind, but it's a similar concept of we need to be speaking into each other's lives regularly, daily, he says. In fact, it's even emphasized daily while it's called today. You know, Ben, it was interesting that you talked about the monitors that you have, and it was I was going to use a couple of illustrations to illustrate this point of have you ever listened to a recording of your own voice? How many of you have heard yourself in a recording? How many of you have at least thought this if you didn't say this, right? Some of you are doing this back on reel-to-reel, right? Some of us were doing it on cassette. I think it was a cassette tape where I first heard my own voice. Now it's the iPod or iPad or phone or whatever. But how many of us have thought this when we hear our old voice? I don't sound like that. Have you heard? Raise your hand.
Yeah. And when you say that to the people around you that are listening to the recording with you, what do they say? Let's say it all together. Yes, you do. Right? You ever played that game, Headbands? It's a kid's game, right? You get a card and you're a character or whatever, and you got a headband and you put it in front of there, and everybody else can see it except you. Right? This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You know what? Tim Keller puts it this way. You know, you might say, I'm not qualified to counsel somebody else. I'm not qualified to be a counselor. He says, you know what the number one qualification is? Not you. You're not you, because if you do life with somebody long enough and often enough and are willing to live transparent and authentic before them, they are going to see your faults, your failures, your shortcoming, your sin, right? And you might be immune to your own voice, but they would say, yes, that's how you sound. This is how you look. This is what I see in your life. And so the counselors that are talked about here are each other, and the counsel that's needed is captured by that whole parakaleo word. There's some days when all I need is a word of encouragement. I'm just losing hope, and just don't beat me up. Don't tell me about my sin on that day, but speak life into me by encouraging me. And then there's other days where I really just need you to give me a verbal slap in the face and say, come on, man. But the point is here, all of us need each other speaking into our lives if we're going to grow and change and not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because guess who's the person who's most deceived by Drew Gardner's sin? Drew Gardner. And the person deceived by your sin is you. And you need somebody outside of you to help you see that and help to encourage you and help to exhort you and stimulate you, provoke you, and stir you up to love and to good works, as the writer of Hebrews will say in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. That's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, where does this kind of thing happen? I think, praise God, for most of us, a prime place for that to happen is in our homes. It's in our homes. Why? That's where we see each other as we really are. That's where we let down our guard, and what's really in our heart ends up coming out without a filter. You know what? I'm convinced that the number one of the top reasons that God created marriage, it was to put His glory on display. But human purposes he had companionship. It's not good for man to be alone, but he had sanctification. He had sanctification. Husbands, do you love your wife enough, that you're willing to die for her and that you are a sanctifying agent in your life? And Drew Gardner didn't make this up. It's in Hebrews chapter 5. We're to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In the very next verse, it talks about presenting her a spotless bride. Husbands, are you willing to receive the sanctifying influence of your wife as she points out things in your life that aren't pleasing and glorifying to God? Say, wow, now he's going from preaching to meddling. Teenagers, God loves you enough, he gave you particular parents in your life, and they're not perfect. They're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But you know what? They see things in your life, and if you'll give them license and you'll have a soft and a teachable heart, they can teach you things that you need to know about yourself, and they can help to encourage you and comfort you and exhort you and challenge you and rebuke you and correct you, and you can grow thereby. Fathers and mothers, are you willing to allow a child to speak into your life to help you see things about yourself that you don't? I believe he gives us the church. He gives us an assembly, a local assembly. And it doesn't happen just by coming and sitting in the pew. I'm trying to exhort you a little bit right now. I'm trying to parakaleo you. But it happens when you engage in the body life of this church. It happens in the kitchen as you're preparing the funeral dinner and you're talking to each other, and your hopes and fears trickle out into that conversation, and you speak the gospel and you speak God's truth into each other's lives and encourage and exhort. It happens at the trustees meetings, and it happens at the Bible studies in homes, and it happens as you get in small groups together, of life together, and do life together authentically and transparently. And you need that for growth in your life. And it's urgent enough that God says, get it today while it's still called today. He doesn't just say, get it today while it's still called today, just as that expression of absolute urgency. I think it's helpful if you can get it in your workplace. And some of you work in a secular work environment, and it's tough, right? Do you have another believer there that you could be accountable to, that you could encourage one another? Because, man, when you're around the language and the filthiness and the laziness sometimes and the stealing from the employer and all those things that you deal with in a secular workplace, you need somebody who can encourage you and somebody that can pull you back when you start to go down some roads of living just like your lost coworkers. I thank God for working in a Christian ministry. It's a huge privilege. And the directors and I, Joe Hughes, and a guy named John Whitaker is our new director of operations. I mean, we regularly remind each other, you know what? You have open license in my life. If you see me going down a road, please love me enough to speak out and to warn me and to call me back. We all need that. What's the biggest impediment to receiving this kind of counsel or counseling? Pride. Pride. It's hard. It's hard to hear. But faithful are the wounds of a friend, and the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. What will happen if I don't receive it? Well, look at the progression. Verse 13 talks about hardness of heart. It's repeated in verse 15 about hardness of heart. Verse 16 talks about rebellion. And if you keep going to the end of the chapter, there's rebellion and sin and falling into the wilderness and disobedience and unbelief. And then it culminates in that chapter 4, verse 1. The failure to enter his rest. So, we have an apostle and high priest. His name's Jesus. And he's superior and supreme and preeminent to Moses, to the angels, and the prophets. Consider him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face as you're in the wilderness, because if you don't, the things on earth will grow brighter. But when you look at Jesus, the things on earth do what? Grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Stay humble. Recognize that there's still a part of me that is my unredeemed humanity. It's my flesh. It's my sin nature. And then number three, live in community. Live an authentic community where you're willing to be transparent, where you're willing to invite others into your life, where you're willing to ask them to speak into your life, and you're willing to speak into theirs. Take heed. Exhort one another while it's still today. I would just say this in closing. I think that let's start where it hits us closest to home, in our homes. And I'm just wondering, we're not going to have an altar call or anything like that, but would you just bow your head and just kind of close your eyes? This is just a time of self-reflection before we leave. We got 2 minutes, and we're going to be done. 2 minutes. I'm just wondering, father, husband, as spiritual leaders in our home, are we easy to entreat? Does our wife feel safe to bring issues to us concerning our attitudes, our actions, our words, our behavior, our sin? Or has she gone down that road and abandoned it years ago because she's had too high of price to pay? I'm wondering maybe, Father, husband, if the place to start would be to humble yourself and seek her forgiveness and tell her you see in God's word that you need that and you want that. Give her a hunting license in your life. I'm wondering, children to parents, parents to children, wives to husband, if we'd recognize, you know what, man, God has blessed us so much with people that know us so well and see us at our worst, yet love us still. Are we squandering that away, or are we taking full advantage of the sanctifying influence that God has to offer? I'm wondering then, as we consider our lives, if we just branch out into that next sphere of, in this assembly, are you somebody that wants that? Do you have people that you're doing life with? Do you have people that know that you want their parakaleo in their life? You want their admonishment, their encouragement, their rebuke if you need it. And then at work. God, we need you. We need your spirit and your word. Those are two incredible resources that you have blessed us with, and you've told us in your word that in them we have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. But God, living in a broken world and being frail, finite, fragile creatures, we can't fully by ourselves extract everything through your spirit from your word that we need on a day-to-day basis. And so you've given us a third incredible resource, and it's your people. And we praise you for that. We thank you for the church. We thank you for fellow believers, the body of Christ. We thank you for everything that you want to do in our lives through them. And God, we are we're prideful, we're arrogant, we're lazy, we're a mess, and we mess it up. And sometimes we've had people that have come to us and they've loved us and they've rebuked us and we've bitten their heads off. And God, would you help us to not do that? Would you help us to rest in who we have in Christ and then invite you in through your word and through your spirit and through other people speaking to our lives, that we could grow and change and be transformed for your glory. And we look forward to the day when that is perfect and we're perfectly glorified in your presence. But until then, God, help us to cooperate with the process, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.